I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Psalms. And if you would come with me to Psalm 16. You will remember that we finished preaching through the Old Testament book of Ruth. And before because of my journey over to Dubai, I didn't want to start us into the book of Revelation. And so we'll be doing that in the week that I get back. But for the time being, I want to take us to Psalm 16 for this morning. This is a psalm that Pastor Mark Christopher preached in the evening services about a year ago now. And in fact, he had a wonderful message which was entitled, A Single-Minded Devotion in a World of Distraction. And his points were wonderful. It was firstly in verses 1 through 4, a statement of commitment to God. And then in verses 5 through 8, it was a statement of contentment to God or with God. And then he summed up the final few verses with a statement of confidence in God. I'm approaching it by building on that. And in fact, I've entitled my sermon, I'm going to keep it very practical, 10 Habits of the One Who is Totally Committed to the Lord. Let me begin by reading, and then I would love to take us to the Lord in prayer one more time. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the moment that we have now to once again be still before you, not just in prayer, but to be still before you as we open up our hearts and as you have full sway in our minds and our lives of the wonderful and eternal truths which we're about to embrace. We thank you for your presence in our midst through the person of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Him helping us to understand the Scriptures, but we also thank you for the work that He does in helping us raise up in us a will to do your will for your good pleasure. And Lord, because each one of us grapples with the daily grind of life, as it were, may we not be distracted with thoughts and cares and concerns, but may we truly come with open-hearted and surrendered lives, that you would have your perfect and sovereign way in each one of us. And we will give you thanks for that which you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 10 habits of the person who is totally committed to the Lord. But what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be totally committed to the Lord? Perhaps you've heard a message at some point in time, maybe during a sermon, Or maybe an enthusiastic plea was made from a youth camp speaker that you were attending, who made the statement, you have to be totally committed to God. Or perhaps, even like part of my own testimony, in 1992, I determined, time to stop playing games with the Lord, time to get serious for Him. And I determined it as a believer in Christ in 1992, living up in Johannesburg, to emigrate, I'm going to say that way, back down to the Western Cape. Because in my warped way of thinking, I had to return to the place whereby I had left the Lord. Came to know Him at Everglen Baptist Church, went to Johannesburg, started to just live a worldly life, and decided when I looked at my wife one morning, at 1 o'clock in the morning, when I should have been back at 4 o'clock in the afternoon the previous day, this was time to take radical action. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. Love, we're immigrating back to Cape Town. She didn't argue. God bless her. Perhaps you've even thought to yourself, now I really need to live totally committed to the Lord. It's a noble sentiment, make no error. But what exactly does it mean to live for the Lord? Does it mean that you've now got to sell everything that you've got, go and wear camel skin, and reside in the desert? Or does it mean that you've got to subsist on a diet of locusts and honey? Perhaps it might mean to you that you've got to go off to some monastery, sleep on the floor without a blanket, eat dry oatmeal every day, 3 times a day, and memorize the Old Testament like Pastor Mark in Hebrew. Is that what it means to be totally committed to the Lord? David, a man after God's own heart, tells us in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, we find a list of 10 habits of the one who is totally committed to the Lord. Look at the first habit with me. It's in the very first verse. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. What is the first habit of someone who is totally committed to the Lord? They delight in God's refuge. We don't know exactly what danger David wanted to be preserved from when he said, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." The only specific threat that we do encounter in Psalm 16 that comes from the lips of David is death. And that's in verse 10. We'll get to that. And if it was death that was on David's mind, there is certainly no corresponding hint of anxiety in his words. Why? Because of that which is found in the closing verse or in the closing phrase of that opening line. For I take refuge in you. As a believer in Christ, I would like to imagine that I always take refuge in God. However, honesty compels me to admit to you and to confess to the Lord as I was preparing this message that I am more likely to take refuge in what God provides as opposed to what and who God is. I might, like you, take a refuge in the paycheck at the end of the month. I might, like you, take a comfortable home to live in as being a refuge, a good bill of health from the doctor as another refuge, and so on. But, folks, taking refuge in what God gives is not quite the same as taking refuge in God Himself. Let me illustrate. Have you ever seen a small child faced with the blast of a wind or the sudden crack of thunder that marks the onset of a summer thunderstorm. Strange to some of you who've never moved out and lived in the other part of the world, but in the other parts of the world, you get summer thunderstorms. I miss them terribly. But faced with that situation, an adult does the kind of logic thing, runs for cover. With the child runs to mom or dad. You see, there's the difference. For a child, refuge is found primarily in a person, not in things. And with childlike, glorious faith, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." Total commitment to God first means you develop a habit of taking a refuge in Him. He is God. He is infinite. He is divine. He is that Trinitarian person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it's why Jesus Christ even said when He was asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 38. Jesus' answer to the one who was asking Him, "You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment." And you can do this, I can do this. Why? Because He first loved us. You see, the first habit of one who is totally committed to the Lord is that you delight in taking refuge in Him, not in the things that He provides. They are a comfort, make no error. But your first habit, my first habit of living out a life totally committed to Him is that we with childlike faith run to Him for refuge. There's a second habit. It's in the first part of verse 2. Those who are totally committed to the Lord, they have a second habit. They delight in God's Lordship. It needs some explanation. But look at the first part of Psalm 16, verse 2. "I said to the Lord," says David, "you are my Lord." Okay, now you need to look at the grammar a little bit carefully here. Hopefully you've got a good Bible. Then you will see that in that opening phrase of verse 2, you have the word Lord that figures twice. The first time you encounter it, it is Lord written in full capitals. The second time you encounter it is that it's the word Lord, but it only has the capital L. Folks, this is why grammar is important when you are exegeting the Word of God. That's because David, in his exclamation, "I said to the Lord, you are Lord," he's using two different Hebrew words for the same word that's been translated into English, Lord. The first Hebrew word that he uses is the word Yahweh. And the second word that he uses in the Hebrew, which has been translated Lord, is the word Adonai. You see, the difference is this. Yahweh is God's personal name. It's His covenant name. It's the name that He told Moses when Moses said, "So you're asking me to go back to the children of Israel, and if I go back there, they're going to say, 'Who sent you?' And who are you, by the way?" "I am." That's God's most personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah. And the Hebrew word Adonai, well, that is a word that you would use to describe someone who is a person in authority. In other words, a lord of a manor, a lord of a property, a lord of a country, a ruler, a slave master, and that's your boss, by the way. That's who that would be. You see, in contrast to those who live in our day, who resent and despise God's authority in and over their lives, David delighted in the fact that Yahweh was his master and the Lord his boss. People frequently become angry at God when he doesn't follow their plans or submit to their expectations or yield to their manipulative prayers. David avoided that dangerous gap. Even in the times when it seemed everything was going wrong, David was being silent before the Lord. David embraced the stability and the peace of mind that comes from humbly accepting and submitting to God's wisdom and God's sovereignty over everything in David's life. Now, having said that, folks, mark it well. This is no small step on the road to maturity. This is no small step on that narrow way. As you might recall, Job, that ancient man who lost his wealth, lost his health, lost his family all in one day, in spite of him being blameless and in spite of him having immense biblical wisdom, it took Job nearly 42 chapters to learn the lesson. God is wise, God is sovereign, God is Lord. David was a much quicker study. And he ran to God and exclaimed, "I am so glad you're in charge, and I am so glad that you are my sovereign Lord and Master, despite what I see unfolding in my life and in the circumstance around me." You need another illustration? How about this one? We talked about a child running to a parent, taking refuge in the parent. Well, what about a dog? I'll never forget, Pastor Mark and Debbie had a beautiful dog called Molly. And on one of the furloughs, we had the privilege of looking after Molly. I was heartbroken to give her back. But Molly did not like thunder. And unusually, we had a clap of thunder on New Year's Eve. I can't even, it was the year 2000, because I went out to check if my car had lost its memory and everything. I remember that. You remember the Y2K scare, whatever that was? Man, it's like a coronavirus. But anyway, moving on. What happened was Molly just leapt over the double gate thing that we had. She cleared it in one leap, came bolting down the passage during the thunderstorm and tried to climb onto my lap. Okay, now I'm a little guy, she's a big dog, right? You can just imagine. But folks, Molly didn't come running toward me. Your dog doesn't come running toward you because you and I possess some innate thunder silencing qualities. Your and my dog runs to us because we are his or her master. And the little dog brain tells him or her that it's your job to protect them from things he or she doesn't understand or things that terrify him or her. In fact, your dog incessantly craves the structure of stability, of provision, and love that you provide every day. Don't be outdone by your dog. Approach and learn to delight in the Lord's lordship, in God's lordship, in the same way, daily, devoted, and in an enthusiastic manner. The first habit of someone who is totally committed to the Lord, they delight in taking refuge in Him. The second habit of someone totally committed to the Lord is they delight in God's lordship. He's sovereign. He is your boss. He can do as He pleases. There's a third habit. Look at the second part of verse 2. You're probably wondering, are we going to get through this? We will. I timed it. Reef heard this sermon and it works. Third habit, they delight in God's good. Those who are totally committed to the Lord, they delight in God's good. Psalm 16, second part of Psalm 16. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Here it is. I have no good besides you. Folks, there are many good things in life. Make no error. A hug from a friend. A cycling excursion on a fine spring day. A win by your favorite sports team. And yes, anything dipped in Lindt chocolate. Those are good things to be sure, but David sets his sight a little bit higher. In fact, he suggests the best way to spell the word good is drop an O and capitalize the G. You see, if a thief or an unjust persecuting government steals everything you own, as a Christian, you still have God. And therefore, you still have good. But if you own the whole world and lose God, then you don't have any good, no matter what you own. David got it. I pray we would get it. Jesus taught that principle in Luke 12. In the parable of the prosperous farmer, having harvested a bountiful crop, the successful farmer decided he's going to tear down his barns and he's going to replace them with bigger ones in order to stockpile his expanding hoard of worldly possessions. Jesus, in relating this parable, says, as he quotes this man, he says, "This is what I will do," says the farmer. "I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my good." Luke chapter 12, verse 18 through 19. "And I will say to my soul," says the farmer, "Soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." God was not impressed. Why? Because worldly possessions are no substitute for God. In verse 20 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus quotes what God's reply is to that rich farmer. "But God said to him, 'You fool.'" And folks, let's understand, the word fool in the Bible is a definition for the one who says in their heart, "There is no God." "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared?" You see, death ended that man's good, because his barns and his worldly stockpile stayed behind when he, in an instant, was ushered into an eternity. It works like this. If your possessions are your good, then death ends your good. But if you are totally committed to God, then death, even if it were to come to you, is that envelope in which your ultimate good arrives. Because as a believer in Christ, death sends you into the very presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul encouraged the believers to remember, "Be of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the flesh, in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." You see, for Paul, and it should be for you and I, for us to live is Christ, to die is gain. So the first habit of the one who is totally committed to the Lord is they delight in taking refuge in Him. The second habit is that they delight in God's lordship. And the third habit is they delight in God being their good. It's a fourth habit. Look at verse 3. Those who are totally committed to the Lord, they delight in God's people. Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. In fact, in verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 16, there is a sermon that will really sing. David displays an exemplary single-mindedness in just the opening lines of this psalm. In verse 1, you get to see God alone is Lord. In verse 2, you get to see God alone is His good, and God's people alone are His delights. That's speaking of David. David recognizes God alone is Lord in his life. David recognizes God alone is his good, and David recognizes God's people alone are his delight. You see, in David's estimation, the godly, in other words, the believer in Christ, they were majestic. In a word, the godly were his heroes. In his book on humility, C.J. Mahaney makes a very astute observation. He says, and I quote, "Our culture daily celebrates those who clearly are not great in God's eyes." Think about it this way. When you consider what you've read in a magazine, where the latest greed-driven CEO is lionized, or where the latest supermodel with the perfect face but the trashy lifestyle is exalted? Are those the ones who you consider to be your heroes? They shouldn't be. See, the ones who should be our heroes are the ones who are walking with the Lord. Look around. Is your delight on the first day of the week to be found rubbing shoulders with people who love the Lord, who love His Word, and who, despite who they are, walk by faith, not by sight? And despite who they are they the ones that you would gladly go to war with? See, the first habit is you delight in taking refuge in Him. The second habit is you delight in God's lordship. The third habit is you delight in God as your good, not earthly possessions. And the fourth habit is that you delight in God's people. They are that treasure that God has set into your life. They are the arms that enfold you. They are the words of encouragement you get to hear. There's a fifth habit. Look at verse 4. Those who are totally committed to the Lord, they do not delight in God's competitors. Psalm 16, verse 4. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I, says David, shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their name upon my lips. You see, in David's day, others in Israel had become so infatuated with other gods, but David, he remained absolutely devoted to Yahweh, Jehovah. In fact, not only did David refuse to pour out offerings to bloodthirsty Canaanite deities that many of his Israelite neighbors had begun to venerate, he even refused to speak their names from his lips. He wouldn't even name their gods and their goddesses. The very sound of the name of Baal or Astarte, that was repulsive to David's ears and distasteful to his tongue. And what would David's reason have been for being so vehemently set toward the Lord? Because he knew the reason that it's futile to chase after those deities. Single reason. Sorrow will come your way. Does that have application for you and I today? You might not think so at first. But actually, many Christians in our present day world face precisely the same temptations David did, of rushing off when things were not looking good in life, rushing off and making a sacrifice to whatever deity you thought could deliver you. Western Christians are prone to think that idol worship is no longer a problem to be wrestled with, but actually, those who have come to know Jesus Christ in saving faith and who live in far eastern countries, they wrestle with this every day. If you're a Christian who recently converted from Hinduism, that newborn believer in Christ who has come out of Hinduism faces the real temptation of continuing to sacrifice to his or her family's traditional gods when life pressures escalate. Idolatry can be a very hard habit to break. Ever tried to stop smoking? But if you're a Christian and you grew up in a westernized society, when you came to know Christ as your Savior, you didn't have to wrestle like that previously Hindu worshiper. You didn't have to wrestle with having to break the habit of sacrificing to your ancestors or sacrificing to some pagan god. For the westernized Christian, God's competitors are likely to be idols of the heart rather than idols in a temple. Western gods are usually expressions of self-worship, including the pleasures of success and money. And so, folks, if we were to look into the temple of our own heart, I pray this would not be true. But perhaps we might find the idol of leisure or pleasure lying on a couch watching television. Perhaps we would find in the temple of our heart the idol of surfing the internet. Perhaps in the temple of our heart we would have the idol of the accompanying alluring consort to leisure and pleasure, the false god of lust. The deity of popularity, well, that would have a little alcove in the temple of our heart. And right next to the goddess of, my children are going to be perfect. Sorry, I had to put that in. What does it mean to be totally committed to God when you find those idols in your heart? It means that you sweep those idols off the shelf of your heart and let them smash to pieces on the floor, and then you trample them to dust, sweep them up, and put them in the bin. Those who are totally committed to God delight in taking refuge in Him. They delight in God's lordship. They delight in God being their good. They delight in God's people, and they delight in God and not His competitors, the idols of their heart. There's a sixth habit. The person who's totally committed to God, they delight in God's person. You might think that that's David repeating himself. He's not. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 16. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and my cup. You, O Lord, support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. There are three words I have to draw our attention to here. Inheritance, portion, and lot. Because those are three key words that help us understand this habit of the one who is totally committed to the Lord. The habit of delighting in God's person. You see, those three words, inheritance, portion, and lot, those are three Old Testament words that were used to describe the dividing up of the land of Canaan among the 12 tribes of Israel after the conquest of the land under the leadership of Joshua. And as God, by His good hand, led the children of Israel into the promised land, they apportioned the inheritance with Lot. And as you can see, those were ancient words that the ancient Israelite would use in everyday conversation as they were dividing up a father's property among his surviving sons when he died. And why would that be so striking for David to recognize God is the one in whom he delights as a person, because God is his inheritance, God is his portion, God is his lot? Well, because most people in ancient Israel, success in life was linked to your owning land. Simply put, folks, if you owned land, you ate food because you had land to raise crops in. If you didn't own land, life was real tough. And so, naturally then, if you inherited good land from your father, you lived well. But if your father cut you off from his will, you didn't have a land, you didn't therefore have any means of growing a crop for food, any means of raising livestock for food. And so with that in mind, David traces out his inheritance not in something material, but in the person of God. And it works like this. Let me lead you in your mind's eye. David's inheritance, David delights in God's inheritance. And if you were to plot out David's inheritance as in the person of God, you would have to trace David's lot line started with the wonderful blessing of God's sovereignty. It bulged out to include God's omnipotence. And then that line of his property skirted all around God's eternality. And then it encompassed God's love, mercy, patience, and it might have made a dog leg around God's omniscience, him knowing everything. It ran then in a straight line to God's righteousness and ended up back at God's holiness. See, that's what David's inheritance looks like. It's not in land, it's in a person. And that's an important lesson for you and I. Because as Christians, we too often focus on God's provision. And yes, there is every good reason to be thankful for God's provision. However, if your and my delight is more than it is more in what God provides, then we need to lift our sights a little bit higher. The person of God is our true portion. He is pleasant. He is beautiful. He is satisfying. There's a seventh habit. Look at verse 7 of Psalm 16. The person who is totally committed to God, they delight in God's counsel. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. You see, David here manifests his commitment to God by making God and God alone his trusted counselor. As a Christian, folks, I have to ask this of us, you and I. If we find ourselves infrequently turning to God's word for wisdom for daily life, and yes, a wife if you're unmarried, then simply put, you and I are under-committed to the Lord. And here's the great danger. If we're failing to go to God's word and seeking out His perfect and good will, it's not that you and I don't have any counselors, we do. The problem is, our counselors then become the emotions and lusts of our hearts. for a start. And they counsel us every day. The counselors that we have when we don't turn to God's word, instead, the counselors become the media slogans that are emblazoned throughout our community. Songs that you and I listen to on the radio, programs that you and I watch on television. You see, let me simplify it for us. Folks, in order to live right with God and alongside God, then you and I need a theology, that means an understanding of God's way of dealing with everything from A to Z in life. You and I need a theology on everything from anger to the signs of the zodiac, A to Z, if you didn't get it. For example, who tells you how to run your business? The Book of Proverbs or Business Weekly? Who tells you how to evaluate your emotions? How to evaluate your motives, your actions? Jesus or the so-called Christian counselors like Rogers? Whose advice do you follow in ordering your family? The Apostle Paul's? Or that of the cultural norms and financial expediency that you find on Facebook? David makes it clear. The commitment to God, it's not subjective. It's not a mystical affair. If you consciously and deliberately and intentionally allow God's word to shape your motivations, to shape your decisions, to shape your actions, then I want to put to you, God bless you, because you are totally committed to God. And if you're not, then you're dangerously undercommitted. You see, the ones who are totally committed to God, they delight in taking refuge in Him. They delight in God's lordship. They delight in God being their good. They delight in God's people. They delight in God and not His competitors. They delight in God as a person. And they delight in God's counsel. There's an eighth habit. Those who are totally committed to the Lord, they delight in God's meditation. Look at verses 8 and 9. I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, because He's at my right hand, because I won't be shaken, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. See, as David puts it, to set the Lord before you, folks, that means you meditate on God. You think deeply and biblically about Him, His character, and His actions every waking moment of your day. You do it this way. David lived his life as if God was at his right elbow. That's how you and I should live our daily life, being mindful that God is not absent, He's not distant, He is everywhere present, and He's at your right elbow. See, that's what he means when he says, I have set the Lord continually before me, because He's at my right hand. And because David lived that way, he evaluated life and he evaluated everything that he saw through how God sees it. And that, folks, brought David stability when he says, I will not be shaken. Isaiah testified to the truth of those who are totally committed to the Lord. He says in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, the steadfast of mind, in other words, those totally committed to the Lord, you, O Lord, will keep in perfect peace. And you will have perfect peace. Why? Isaiah tells you, because you trust in Him. See, folks, let me illustrate it this way for us. When the laser of that laser-guided missile locks onto its target, it doesn't deviate. If you're a pilot and you're flying a plane and someone shot a missile at you and it's got a laser-guided beam, it doesn't matter what barrel turns, what steep climbs you do, what plummeting dives you do, it doesn't matter what aerial maneuvers you do, that targeting laser won't deviate one single meter. Now, with that picture in mind, in the same way, the believer in Christ, if you have your laser mind locked onto God because you are regularly meditating on who He is, what He is doing, what He has done, what He will yet do, you won't be thrown off target when life around you starts to do barrel rolls and stomach-wrenching dives. When you're tempted to worry about international events, the economy, or crime, and yes, who isn't? But folks, reading news magazines, internet reports, that's not going to bring you peace of mind. However, placing God at your right hand, when you think about those nerve-wracking subjects, that will. For example, when you read about political corruption and criminal violence, recall to mind, God is just. He will repay. When you're worrying about the economy or the coronavirus, remember that God is sovereign over recessions, market crashes, rising and falling profit margins, and yes, death and disease. What does total commitment look like to God? It means becoming enough of a theologian to meditate on God daily, allowing His attributes and being mindful of His actions to calm the fear-whipped sea of your anxious heart. Ninth habit. Those who are totally committed to God, they delight in God's gift of resurrection. Look at verses 10 and the first part of 11. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. Let me stop there. See, the Hebrew word Sheol refers to the grave. That's a place where a person's body physically decays after their death. David confidently stated that God would not leave his bones to turn into powder in his royal burial cave. In other words, David revealed his commitment to God by being committed to the biblical doctrine of resurrection from the dead. And there are other references, which I don't have time to go to, that speak in the Old Testament of the wonderful truth of the believer in the true and living God being resurrected to life. But more importantly, we know from the New Testament that this particular verse in Psalm 16, that has a greater reference than David. It is the greatest reference to Jesus Christ, God's greatest Son. And frankly speaking, the greatest Son in David's lineage, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter said that this verse ultimately testifies to Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Having paid the price and met the death that you and I ought to be meeting. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have application to David. It did. Because like the Messiah, and in fact because of the Messiah's death and resurrection, God would ultimately resurrect David from the dead, as He will you and I. What does total commitment to God look like? It means delighting in God's gift of resurrection. Last habit. Those who are totally committed to the Lord, they delight in God's eternal pleasures. Look at the last part of verse 11. In your presence, exclaims David, is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Folks, you know I'm getting ready to preach through the book of Revelation. And you're probably imagining that one of my best descriptions of heaven, which I'm looking forward to sharing with you, is from the book of Revelation. Actually, no. Do you want to know what my favorite description of heaven is? It is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and it's in chapter 25, verse 21. And it's this: "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Folks, that is the best description of heaven for the believer in Christ. Have you ever considered what it means? It means that heaven will be like wading into and being totally immersed in God's joy. It means that God is that infinite being who radiates joy, and as you come into His presence, having been ushered there by death or being ushered there through the rapture, it matters not, you will be baptized into the joy that Jesus describes as, "Enter now into the joy of your master." Experiencing God's joy will be like wading into a warm surf on a tropical beach, not Clifton Beach, it's too cold. Your first joy will be that His joy will just wash over your toes. It won't take your breath away. And then it'll be your knees, and then it'll be your waist, and then whoops, here comes a wave, and you're now fully drenched in God's good pleasure, in His joy. That means, folks, you won't have to scatter around heaven trying to pick up little bits of God's joy. Why? Because David says, "In your right hand are pleasures forever." David imagined on the day that he would receive God's reward of eternal life. And now, might I add, you and I should imagine the same way. We will stand before Him, having been escorted into His presence by the Lord Jesus Christ and because of what Jesus Christ had done. And yet we will see Him open His right hand, and we will receive from Him all the blessings that He prepared for His Son and for you as His adopted son. Make no error. The pleasures of heaven are personal, not impersonal. And they're imperishable as a gift. So what does it mean to be totally committed to God? It means you delight in God's refuge, in His lordship, in His people, and that you consider God to be your greatest good. Total commitment to the Lord means you delight in not God's competitors, not the idols of your heart. Instead, you delight in Him, not merely in what He provides. Being totally committed to the Lord means that you delight in God's counsel, God's meditation, God's gift of resurrection from the dead. And ultimately, it means that you eagerly anticipate the day when you'll be escorted before the Father's throne to receive from Him an eternity of radiant pleasures. Enter into the joy of your master. Be totally committed to God today. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the wonderful way we've been able to be reminded of what it means to walk humbly before You and before all men. We thank You for being so kind to remind us what it means to be equally yoked with You in Your easy yoke as we negotiate and go through the daily grind of life. Lord, may our hearts truly have been lifted up as we thank You for sharing with us 10 habits that we all can so easily embrace. Help us to do that now, we beg of You, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.